says that his mercies are new every single morning, which is good because I find myself in need of mercy, which is not getting what I deserve every single morning. And it's reason because every day he's willing to forgive and be found of us, that every day we should be praising his name. And it's not for, you know, necessarily because he gives us stuff. It's as much as anything, the psalmist here is saying, I'll bless your name because it's who he is. You know, the name, in that culture, names meant things. And who a person is tied up in their name. Jesus, Greek for Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation. The actual name is who he is and what he does. And, you know, the Lord's name in the Old Testament is conjoined with other verbs. He is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord our provider, or the Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. There's a bunch of different names for God. And the psalmist is saying, you know, every day I'm going to see a new aspect of you, and I'm going to praise you forever and ever. And it should be daily. You know, you look at the Israelites in the Old Testament when they came out of the Promised Land, 2 to 3 million of them traveling through basically a desert. And God fed him every single day, and he did it with manna. He'd just drop food out of the sky, which is kind of mind-blowing in and of itself, that you could provide food every day just raining from heaven. They could gather it up, turn it into a kind of bread. But it was only good for a day. If you tried to store it up, the next day you'd go to use it again, and it would, they said it would breed worms, and it stank, that it was your daily bread. And sometimes it's easy, very often easy, to get busy in the morning and just, okay, well, I'm going to go check my email first because, you know, I mean, I know the Lord's word is there, but I don't want to miss something that happened on Facebook overnight, so I better hit that before I get to anything else. And then next thing you know, you get sucked into your day. And yesterday's manna doesn't have the same impact that today's has. That's why the psalmist says, every day I'll bless you and I'll praise your name forever and ever. He says in verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The praise to God should be proportionate with his awesomeness, and his awesomeness, his greatness, we're told, is unsearchable. It's beyond figuring out that the Lord is never, we're never going to go deeper than he is. The more we get to know him, the more we're going to be blown away. You know, we get into the book of Revelation and you see the scene around the throne. And you've got these creatures, King James says beasts. There's some form of angel there, and they're the ones that have like the wings, all the wings, and the multiple faces. And they're around his throne, and they're seeing the Lord. And all they do, it seems, over and over, is just go, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That even them, their description is awesome just of those creatures. And yet, when they're in the presence of God, they're just continually blown away by how awesome he is. I like that song that Kimmy picked this morning, tonight, the Ruin Me one. It comes from what Isaiah says in Isaiah 6. Woe to me, I am unclean. You go through the book of Isaiah, and first few parts there, Isaiah's whipping off all of these woes. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who do this. Woe to those who do that. You know, he's pronouncing all of these woes on people. Then he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on his throne high and lifted up. And he, instead of saying woe to all of these other people, he says, woe is me, I am unclean. And it's something about getting an accurate look at who God is. It shows us how far short we fall. And then when you realize that he would bow down and condescend to people like us to allow us to be found of him, to allow us to identify with him, to worship him, it should make us praise his greatness daily. It says in verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. This song never dies because the works of God never die. They're fresh from one generation to the next, and so our praise should be one generation to the next. And it's cool to teach it one generation to the next. Those of us who have kids, it's really cool to see your kids start having a relationship with God, to see them praising him, them being thankful, or them seeing a situation and wanting to pray. I was talking to Bob about one with his kids today that was really cool, where they were just talking about, you know, the tornado, and one of his little ones said, wow, really? We should pray for them. Wow, that's cool. I remember being in the car when Becca was really little, and you know that song, Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. And she's, I just hear her back there singing, Jesus, Wham of God, you know, Wham of God, and whatever. Elmer Fudd worship, Wham of God. No, but she, one generation shall praise thy works to another. Some of you guys know Jeff and Laura Esterline, who Jeff filled in for me when I was at the pastor's conference a couple weeks ago. And if you know Laura, his wife, her parents are the Burks, Brian and Ruthie, and they have, what do they have, 6, 7 kids? I forget how many kids. They have a pile of kids. And, you know, Laura talking about growing up and how at different times they had to be dependent on the Lord. And having these miracle stories when there just wasn't enough. And then the family would get together and pray, and then the Lord would provide. And then her and Jeff getting in a tough spot because of work problems and whatever else, and being scared about it and everything, but then doing the same thing and getting the family together praying, and then having people miraculously show up without being asked and give them some groceries, give them some money, all their bills being covered. And she's like, now my kids have their own miracle stories. And I think you and I should be doing the same thing, letting our kids see when there's a need and passing on the praise of his works one generation to another. He says, I will, in verse 5, speak of the glorious honor of your majesty and of your wondrous works. I will speak. I won't keep it to myself. I will tell people. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. Terrible as in awesome. I guess, you know, whether terrible is like good terrible or bad terrible depends on whether you're fighting him or whether you're loving him. For the Egyptians, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, those were terribly bad acts. For the Israelites who were being protected by God, those are awesomely good acts. But either way, men will be declaring your greatness. They shall abundantly utter, they can't stop talking about, the memory of thy great goodness. And they shall sing of thy righteousness. And of course, you and I should be singing of his righteousness. Only the righteousness of Christ is the one that's imputed to us. It's upon us. The one that he earned, we get. Great deal. He takes that trade where he takes our sin, we get his righteousness. He takes our disobedience, we get his obedience. And then it says in verse 8, the Lord is gracious. He's full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. He's gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Is that how you see God? When you think about God, do you think, wow, he's graceful and he's compassionate? He's really slow to anger and he has great mercy. Or do you think of God as the guy who's just waiting to punch your ticket, you know? You know that he's going to strike you dead. I remember a long time ago hearing a guy talking about growing up and his understanding of God growing up. If you've ever heard the song he used to sing in children's ministry, be careful, little eyes, what you see, because the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, and be careful, little hands, what you do, and little feet, where you go. Only he said, for me, it was be careful, little eyes, what you see, because the Father up above will squash you like a bug, you know. That he had that impression of God just like Zeus with a thunderbolt waiting to nail you. And some people, they see the Lord and they see the acts of the Lord and they don't see grace and they don't see compassion. They don't see slow to anger. They don't see great mercy, but instead they see the bad stuff that happens in the earth and they think, if that's God, I guess if that's what God's like, I don't want anything to do with him, you know. And it always comes up if you're a believer whenever, like the tornadoes that just went through Joplin or even the ones that went through Massachusetts. I don't know if you've seen any of the video from the ones that hit Massachusetts, but some of them were pretty awesomely amazing, wrecking stuff, killing people. Or, you know, tsunami in Japan or the big one that hit before that in Indonesia and killed all those people. You get people who will say, well, if there's a God of love, why does that stuff happen? Why is there all that bad stuff going on in the world? Why is all the evil going on? You see people being oppressed. You see people being murdered or thievery or all the bad things in life. And it's not a new question. There is what's known as the Epicurean paradox. It came from a philosopher named Epicurus, 300 BC, which was 300 years before Christ came. And this was his little ditty. If God is willing to prevent evil, but he's not able to, then he's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. If he's willing to prevent evil, but he can't do it, then it means he's not all-powerful. If he's able to, but he's not willing, then he's malevolent, which means he's willing to harm others. Well, if he has the ability to do it, but he doesn't stop it, it must mean that he's evil. If he's both able and willing, if he is able to do it and he is willing to do it, then why are we seeing evil? And if he's neither able and he's not willing, then why would you call him God? And that's the atheist reasoning of if God, either he can't stop evil or he's not willing to, so obviously he can't be God. It's kind of a faulty premise. But it's a question a lot of people ask. It's the problem of evil. What do you do with evil? Why is there evil in the world? If there is an all-powerful, all-loving, like it says here, if he is graceful and he's merciful and he's slow to anger, why are there hurricanes? Why are there tornadoes? Why are there tsunamis? Why are there earthquakes? Why are there natural disasters? And there's really two types of evil in the world, I guess. There is the human-caused evil. And we see that all over the place where people do bad stuff. And then there's what seems to be natural evil, earthquake evil. You know, that you can't necessarily lay at the feet of a particular person's actions. What's the deal with that? Well, the Bible says that both of those things go back to the fall. You know, we're going through the creation story of man, and we'll be getting into the fall of man and what happened because of that. And we're not given a lot of details. We know in Genesis chapter 3 there was a curse that happened, that when Adam fell, more happened to the planet than just what happened to Adam and Eve. Romans chapter 8 says this, and I'll read it out of the New Living because it makes it pretty clear. In Romans 8:20, it says, "Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time." When we look at the descriptions in Revelation, we look at the descriptions in Isaiah and some other places of what it's going to be like when Christ sets up his kingdom, we see something very different than we see now. We don't see death and decay. We see the lion laying down with the lamb, and not for dinner, but to like keep warm with each other. You see the lion eating straw like an ox. You see children playing with snakes and not being hurt. People living to be tremendous ages. Which would tend to make me think that as it is right now is not how it was intended to be. And so if God is all-powerful, and of course if he created everything, he must be, then why does he allow this stuff to happen? And I think the answer is because of sin, right? Because, see, when we get to this week in Genesis, it says that man was created in the image and likeness of God. One of the things I think that we got as part of that is a level of sovereignty, some level of free will. You get to make choices. I get to make choices. Everybody gets to make choices. But those choices all have ramifications. The choices that I make affect my wife. They affect my children. They affect this place. They affect any number of people. Adam's choices affected Eve, affected all of those who would be descended from him. You think, well, why would God do that? Why would he allow him to make a choice that would, you know, cause pain and suffering down through the ages? Well, because you can't have worship and you can't have love if you don't have choice. Is it really worship if it's forced, if I have no other option? Is it really love if you have no other option? You know, I've given the example before that if, you know, I'm trapped on a desert island with my wife, and before she's my wife, and she says, you know, I love you. I want to be with you forever. Well, that's nice.
but what other choice do you have? You know, I mean, it doesn't mean a whole lot. If it's me or the coconut tree, then I guess that's not, I'm the only game in town. But if she has all people on the planet to pick and she says, no, I choose you, because she has a choice, the love means something. And in the same way, God doesn't want puppets. He's not looking, you know, we're not Pinocchios. Look, I got no strings at all, but yet I'm still being manipulated. He wants us to choose. And in order to give us that choice, the ramifications of the choice to choose him is the choice to reject him. And the ramifications of the choice to not do good but to do evil means pain and suffering on other people. And what I found in my limited experience is that people who really complain about evil and God not preventing evil usually are not all that interested in God preventing them from doing evil. Do you want him to intervene in your life every time you want to do something that's sinful and disobedient and stop you and give you justice right on the spot? Well, no, I should be able to choose. Okay, well, if you should be able to choose, then shouldn't everyone else? I mean, it's you can't have it both ways. Either you have the choice and the free will to accept him or reject him, or you don't. And in God, in his sovereignty, because we know he's not willing. It tells us in Peter that, you know, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet we know that some do perish. It means that even though he was not willing, he laid aside voluntarily, part of making man and the whole plan of redemption meant laying aside part of his will to give you and I the freedom to choose to reject him. And that's why there's evil. But if you ever question, does that mean God doesn't care? Well, you know, the answer is look at Jesus Christ. It tells us in John that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, you know, he's going to prepare a place for us, and you guys know the way. And then they say, well, we don't know where you're going. What are you talking about? We don't know the way. And Jesus says, oh, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, I've declared unto you the Father. And Andrew says, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be good enough. And Jesus says to him, Lord, it says, Philip, I've been with you so long, and you're asking me, you don't even know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews tells us that he is the express image of his person, that when you want to know what God is like, you can look at Jesus Christ and find out everything there is to know about God. What does God think about the hurting and the sick? Well, Jesus healed them. What does he think about the hungry? Jesus fed them. What does he think about the poor? He preached the good news to them. What does he think about the religious folk? He rebuked them. What does he think about people who ripped off people in the name of religion? He put a whip on their back and kicked them out of the temple. I mean, Jesus represents everything there is to know about God. And so Jesus is gracious. Jesus is full of compassion. Jesus is very slow to anger. Jesus is of great mercy, which means God the Father is the same way. It says the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. That's why all thy works shall praise thee in verse 10, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee, all thy works. One of the cool things is we are his works. And it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're saved by grace. Well, I'll read it to you. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you're saved through faith. It's grace, unmerited favor. That's how you're saved, and that's through faith. And even that's not of yourselves. You're not even working up the faith to be saved. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works. The word is poema in the Greek, which means almost like poem. That he's crafting us. We're his workmanship. Any guys driving back and forth on the highway between here and Bangor right now, they're doing that lovely construction between Orono Old Town and, you know, a couple of the exits up. They're working on some of the bridges. And it's annoying because you got to slow down. And they cram you. It's like they're working on this bridge, and they've got it down. I don't know. My car is narrow, but that bridge is narrow. I mean, something about having my left tire in the rumble strip, and there's a concrete piling right there and one over here. I just don't like it. It bothers me. You know, traffic always bungs up. But when you look at the alternative, which is driving on a bridge that's going to collapse into the river and you die, you think, okay, I can put up with it. And they'll usually put signs up and they'll tell you beginning of construction, end of construction. Some places even will say end of construction, thanks for your patience. You know, not like we had a choice, but thanks for your patience. Or you go into a store and it's all tore up. You go down to Sam's Club and I don't know, they were working on the parking lot for a while. I don't know if it's still like that. And the whole section was all, you couldn't get anywhere near the front of the building. You had to park in the Willy Wags and you're like, oh, I can't believe it. I can't get out of this place when I want to check out. Now I can't even get into this place. But I understand ultimately it's for my benefit. So I can be patient knowing that in the end it'll flow better and I'll be blessed by it. Well, I feel like that's my life sometimes, you know? I think that would probably make a pretty good tombstone. End of construction. Thanks for your patience. Or, you know, finally, because we're his workmanship, and it means we're continually under construction, and we'll be under construction until the day we die when he finishes the job. And in the meantime, anybody dealing with us, which is everybody, sometimes have to deal with the annoyances of certain aspects of construction. But eventually, all his works will praise him. And your saints will bless you. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. The glory, the kingdom of God was among us as Jesus walked the earth. It will be physically present when he sets up his kingdom. You see it in Revelation 11. But right now, the kingdom of God is within us, inside of us. It says in, Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not food and beverage, but its righteousness and its peace and its joy in the Holy Ghost. That the kingdom of God today is not something that we need to politically usher in. It's something that is taking place inside of us as he changes us into his image and likeness. It says in verse 12, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, to the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And thy dominion endures throughout all generations. Now, there is a missing verse there. I say a missing verse. There's a missing letter. It's nun. It should be, if it was going to be in here, it's between 13 and 14. If you're reading, any of you guys reading the NIV, your NIV positive, or some of the other translations, my verse 13 in the King James says this, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, thy dominion endures throughout all generations. If you're reading the NIV, it says this, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. They add that extra verse in there that starts with the nun. Now, that's not in a lot of the earlier manuscripts, but it is in some because they felt like, well, it must have been an oversight because it should be in there because obviously they would use all the letters. But other scholars argue, no, if you look at it, there's actually three couplets of seven verses. It's like poetry, and it's a stanza of a song, and there's seven verses, seven verses, seven verses. When you got 22 letters, you can't have that breakdown, so to make it all go in the right meter, he kicked out one of the letters. I mean, the piece that's missing says, the Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. Sounds pretty reasonable to me. So if you want to accept that other little bit, that's fine. If you don't, it doesn't matter to me. It says in verse 14, the Lord upholds all that fall, and he raises up all those that are bowed down. Notice it doesn't say he upholds all of those who never fall, because, you know, as a Christian, you're never supposed to fall. You're supposed to walk the line, buddy, and so there's no more falling. You've been born again, and that's it, right? No, the Lord doesn't expect perfection. He knows that, it says he knows our frame, that we're but dust. That's why it tells us in Proverbs 24, 16, a just man falls seven times, and he rises up again. And that's the key. The difference between a just and an unjust is everybody falls, but the just man, he rises up again. He repents, he goes back to the Lord, because that's where rest is, that's where help is, that's where strength, you know, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I like that offer personally. It says in verse 15, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Song, singing of his provision. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desires of every living thing. Going through the creation in Genesis there, of all the little things that I touched on, probably the one that kind of still blows me away is a little thing I read on, or I told you about on Sunday night about the corn. That just still blows my mind, that you can take a kernel of corn and you can plant it, And then if you take the seed that comes from that one corn on the ears of the one plant that comes up, and you plant all of those, and all of those grows into plants, and you harvest those, and you plant those, if you repeat that cycle for 6 to 7 years, and every one of them grows, you have enough corn at the end of 6 to 7 years to cover the face of the earth. That's how much is provided. That he has built that ability to provide for the needs of the planet, for all his things, into the system that he set up. And he'll give them their meat in due season. He says, you open thine hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. He's holy in all his works. He's righteous in all his ways. Which is why he calls us to be the same way. He tells us in 1 Peter, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance, that when you follow Christ, there should be a change. You don't continue to be fashioned by the things of the world. But as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. That's King James for lifestyle. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Every area of our life. You know, a lot of times we want to compartmentalize. Okay, there's the Sunday me or the Thursday night me, but then there's the Monday me, and there's the Wednesday me, and then there's the Friday night at the bar me, and then there's this me, and there's that me. Last time I checked, that's why we sprinkle. We don't sprinkle, we dunk, because baptism is supposed to be a complete burying of the old man. If you just sprinkled me, there might be parts that might not get hit. So I want to be held under a while, you know, to be fully immersed so that all the old man dies, because he wants all of our life. He's setting up an everlasting kingdom in our hearts. But as he does that work on us, I think it goes faster if we cooperate. He doesn't force himself upon us. When we come to Christ, he doesn't, you know, kick down the door of your heart. He stands at the door and knocks, waiting for you to open. Well, when he comes into your life, I don't think he necessarily kicks down all the areas of your life that haven't been turned over to him. One at a time, as you can deal with it, or a couple at a time, he starts to bring stuff to your attention. That needs to change. That needs to change. You know, when you first get saved, I know there were some big things in my life that were glaringly obvious that had to change. Oh yeah, that's screwed up, you know. And when those things get taken care of, you think, wow, I must have finally made it. You know, now I'm really here. And then he's like, no. No, let me show you some other stuff. And especially as you get in the Word, you know, the Word, it's talked about as being a mirror. Man who looks into the law of liberty is like one who looks in the mirror. But if he looks at it and he doesn't do it, he's like somebody forgets what he looks like. But you look in the Word and it shows you, well, this is what Jesus is like, and this is what you are like. This is his attitude towards those who are annoying. This is your attitude towards those. This is his patience. This is your impatience. This is his grace. This is your snappiness. This is him forgiving everyone who asks. This is you calling for judgment, even to those who are asking for forgiveness. And little by little, as you turn areas over to your life, he'll come in and he will conform you into his image and likeness. He's righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works, and that's what he's calling us to be. It says in verse 18, he's nigh or near unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He'll also hear their cry. He will save them. The Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. So my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. I'm going to praise him, he says, and you guys join me. Now, we can do one more. This is short. Psalm 146. Starts out with, praise ye the Lord. Remember, these next five all start the same way. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, O my soul. The word in the Hebrew is hallelujah. That's what that means. We sing that in a song, hallelujah, and you think, what does that mean? It means praise ye, hallel, and then Yah, the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And we see at the beginning of this one a little bit of godly schizophrenia.
He says, "Praise ye the Lord, O my soul." And that's one thing I like about David, is he has these running conversations with himself. And usually it's him talking to himself about what he should be doing. Like, you know, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. Snap out of it, do what's right." I mean, he's continually whacking himself. I don't think he's like, he's not like crazy schizo where he's talking to himself and answering in a different voice, but he's instead encouraging his soul. He's stepping back and saying, "This is what you should be doing." He says, "I will live. Excuse me. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being." Now, a lot of times, to be honest with you, if this is a song, I tend to shy away from songs like this. "I will do this. I will do that." Because I know me. You know, and some of those songs we sing, "Jesus, lover of my soul," you know, "Jesus, I will never let you go." Now, I prefer to sing, "Jesus, you will never let me go," because I know me. I have a tendency to let go. But I don't think there's anything wrong with making a godly declaration, too. This is my intention. You know, I stood up in front of a minister and a bunch of witnesses and said, you know, "I, Steve, take you, Aileen, to be my wedded wife and do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband." I had to memorize it. You know, I didn't pledge my troth. I didn't use those ones. And part of my vote was I pledged to be a loving and faithful husband. Have I loved her every moment of the last 18 years like I've supposed to loved her? No. No, I haven't. She's not here tonight, but I can speak for her honestly and say, no, I haven't loved her like I should every moment. She deserves way more. But that doesn't lower the bar. And that's what I promise to do, and that's what I intend to do, and that's what I strive to do. And I think it's okay to say that to the Lord. He understands. He's not... I wasn't standing up and saying, "And I know I'm going to be the perfect man for the rest of your life, honey." Just because that's something foolish, to make statements that, you know, write a check with your mouth that your hiney can't cash. But there's nothing wrong with saying, "You deserved the best man on the face of the planet, and I'm going to do everything in my power to be that man." And I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, "You are awesome, God, and you deserve a faithful worshiper, and as long as I live, I'm going to try to worship you with all of my heart." And I think that's what he's saying here. He's saying, "While I live, I will sing praise unto my God. While I have any being, I'm not going to stop." He says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." Who do you turn to first when you have a problem? You know, something to come to grips with that I don't do well at, seems like, is always turning to the Lord first. I tend to turn to the Lord after my natural resources have been exhausted. You know, when you get a headache, what's the first thing you do? Do you take an aspirin and then, or a Tylenol? And then if it's still bugging you, you complain to somebody, and then finally they say, "Well, have you prayed about it yet?" "Yeah, okay, I'll pray about it." Where do you start with the, "I'm going to pray about it"? I'd like to say I always start with, you know, "I have this bill coming up. I don't know where the money's going to come from." Do I start scheming immediately, or do I wait until all of my schemes have failed and then seek the Lord? I'd love to say I always go right to the Lord first, but I don't want to lie, he could strike me down right in front of you. That wouldn't be good. It's church, after all. But the goal should be always to turn to the Lord first. You know, kind of a scary example from the scriptures is in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. There was a king named Asa, and he was pretty good most of his life. But this is what it says in 2 Chronicles 16, 12. It says, "Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians." And then it says, "Asa slept with his fathers, and he died in 140th year of his reign." He followed the Lord, he sought the Lord, he did great with the Lord, and then this thing happened, he just decided to go to doctors instead. It doesn't mean that God doesn't use doctors, he really does, but... That's why Jeremiah tells us, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart's departed from the Lord. Because he'll be like a heath in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but will inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land not inhabited. But blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is, for he'll be like a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not see when the heat comes, but our leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. If you and I want to be fruitful, trust in the Lord first before you put your trust in people, because people will let you down. They always do, but the Lord shall not. See, because man, it says in verse 4, his breath goes forth, he returns to his earth, and the very day his thoughts perish. That like it says in James, our life is but a vapor. It's just here for a little while. It seems to just fly by. We're temporary. But the Lord, he's eternal. That's why verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Is that where your hope is? Or is it in the Republican Party? Or the Tea Party? The Democratic Party, Sarah Palin, Mitt Romney, some of the other people I don't know their names yet, President Obama. My hope isn't in any of them. I don't want to think I'm jaded, but I'm pretty tired of politics. And I'm pretty sure that until the right king gets on the throne, it's not going to be the kingdom of God here on earth. Happy is he whose hope is in the Lord his God. That's my hope. Which made heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that's therein, which keeps truth forever. Because let's be honest, if God can make everything, which of your problems can he solve? All right, financial ones, I got to assume he can take care of them. If he can make everything else that's on the planet, can make the planet, he probably can pay your light bill, I'm thinking. And then check out who he's concerned with. He executes judgment for the oppressed, which gives food to the hungry. The Lord looses the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserves the strangers and foreigners. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. He is concerned with those who need him the most. The oppressed, the hungry, the prisoners, the blind. And it doesn't matter whether they're physically blind, mentally blind, spiritually blind. It doesn't matter if they're blind because they were born that way, blind because an accident happened and they became that way, or blind because they choose to be that way. He still loves all of those people. You know, one thing I noticed about falling in love with my wife, when I started to fall in love with her and I wanted to know her more, and as I began to know her more, I started to take an interest into some of the things she took an interest in. Things that I never taken an interest before in my life. Types of music I would never listen to in a million years. Art. My wife was an art major, art teacher. I like comic book art, okay? That kind of had, you know, some meaning to me. But that was about it. I could care less. Now, I actually appreciate it. There's all kinds of things that, because I fell in love with her and I saw the things she liked, I took an interest in those things. Well, when you look at the Lord, in falling in love with the Lord, you should be looking at the things that he likes and the things that he doesn't like. You know, when my wife says, I hate this, you know, I really hate it when this happens, I take note of that and try not to do it, you know? And the Lord in the scripture, multiple places, it talks about the things that he loves and it talks about the things that he hates. In Proverbs 6, it says he hates a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. God hates those things. I should hate those things. Psalm 33:5, it says he loves righteousness and judgment. Micah 6:8, he has showed thee, O man, what's good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Those are the things that he loves. These are the people that he loves, the blind, the righteous, the strangers, the fatherless, and the widow. Those are the people that he will fight to protect. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 talked about how we should love our enemies. Well, let me read it to you. You've heard what's been said, that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. I don't know about you, that's not real natural to me. I have a tendency to want to hate the people that hate me. But he says, no, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And I don't think he even means, you know, pray like David, break their teeth, O Lord. I think he means actually pray that, you know, like
Jesus, forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. Because he says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Because he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Can you imagine how many atheists there'd be if they never saw the sun? Like, they're the only ones who ever got sick with the atheists. Or the atheists were the only ones that never, you know, had rain on their crops, but the people who... But he says, no, God, even... I mean, you think about him giving breath and strength and life to somebody so that they can shake their fist at him and say that he doesn't exist. But if that's God's heart, to so love people that hate him, shouldn't we do the same? Because he says, well, if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Aren't even the publicans, the lowest of the low, aren't they the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Don't the publicans do that? But be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, which means you and I should be loving and forgiving to those people that don't deserve it, that hate us. Because we'll turn the world upside down if we do. That's what they did in the book of Acts. And then he says this in verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever. Amen. Even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations, praise ye the Lord. The Lord shall reign forever. I look forward to that day, to be honest with you, when he comes and he makes everything right on the planet. I would love to never go through another election cycle. I don't want to be concerned with who's on a ticket. But I think the right thing for you and I to do is to praise the Lord. And we're not going to get into it tonight, but the next psalm says, praise you the Lord, for it's good to sing praises unto our God. It's pleasant, and praise is comely. That looks good on us. It's appropriate for you and I to praise the Lord because of who he is and what he's done, and to try to be like him in all areas of our life. My prayer is that he'll do the construction in me quickly that needs to happen. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are willing to work with imperfect and messed up people. Father, that you, we're told, who began a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it. Lord, forgive us for fighting you all along the construction process. Lord, we long for the day when we see you face to face, because when we see you, we'll be like you. That's what your word says. That this vile body will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and that our corruptible corruption will put on uncorruption, and this dying mortality will put on immortality. Lord, we long for that day, and we ask that you would come quickly, but Lord, until that happens, Father, use us. Make us men and women who love the things you love, who have a heart for those people that you have a heart for the lost and for the misguided. And Lord, give us grace. Make us rich in compassion and mercy. Let us be your children. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.